Session 10. This is a halfway point of our 20. Trip, are you ready? Trip, you want to open a prayer for us?
You're the object of our worship, Lord, and we pray that these truths which Mark speaks from your word would sink deep in our hearts, and the principles that Scripture helps us ascertain would these be real and would help us love our congregants better. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're continuing our historical overview of worship, focusing now on the English Puritans, the Scottish Presbyterians, and American Presbyterians. I know there's a whole lot of biblical material, a whole lot of historical material that we're not able to incorporate into this one worship class. And so part of the blessing of the rest of the seminary curriculum is having church history classes and having Bible classes and exegesis classes and so on. So I'm just sort of trying to lift, with faithfulness to the Scripture, the worship eyes of the Scripture, and sort of the same thing, trying to give enough historical context that it makes some sense. I mean, we're not dealing with Eastern Orthodoxy virtually at all, and we went pretty quickly to the Reformation, and now we're coming up to the present day as we go. But one of the key things that happens in terms of the heritage of the Presbyterian Church in America is our system of doctrine that we hold to is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms. And we're going to be moving toward understanding what those documents teach about worship and how we're to understand them, so we can kind of find our way through a lot of ongoing discussions and disagreements even within Presbyterian circles about worship practice in particular. So we're going to be lingering a little bit in the time frame around where those documents were formed and first written. And a number of believers in Scotland and England in 1553 were, because of Roman Catholicism being brought back as to the Church of England, being now under Rome again, Protestants had to flee. And so we have displaced English Puritans and Scottish Presbyterians to other parts more sympathetic to the Reformation at the time. And there are three main areas that these displaced people from the British Isles went. One was Frankfurt, another was Zurich, and the third one was Geneva. Frankfurt, and this is part of my the backdrop for this, I've gotten from a doctoral dissertation written by R.J. Gore, who is the academic dean and professor at Erskine Seminary in Due West, North Carolina, South Carolina. Dr. Gore has written a recent book called Covenantal Worship, Reconsidering the Puritan Regulative Principle of Worship. And his doctoral dissertation at Westminster Seminary is where he focuses in particularly on the impact of these displaced people when they were outside of the British Isles, and then how that influenced the debate and discussion when they came back. Again, remember what we talked about in terms of Calvin coming under the influence of Bucer in Strasbourg. So these future leaders, formers of those who would form how worship would go, came under the influences in these key cities. It's almost like we don't say, well, if you want to be a pastor and you go to St. Louis, this is what will happen. We say, if you go to Covenant Seminary, this is the kind of influences will be here in the shaping of you to be a pastor. And a lot of you say, you know, is it Westminster? Is it RTS? Is it Covenant? In a sense, going to Frankfurt, Zurich, or Geneva would be like saying, oh, you're going to Westminster, Reformed Orlando or Jackson, or Covenant in St. Louis, in terms of the kind of theological, biblical shaping and practice of the Christian faith. In Frankfurt, more of the influences there, now remember, they're English speakers in these other places, so they form their own sort of English-speaking congregation within these places. John Knox pastored the English-speaking congregation in Geneva, Switzerland, while he was under the influence of the French-speaking Calvin, okay, and others. In Frankfurt, more of the focus as they came back was on, it's more of this sort of German Reformation, Luther's influence of having the right fixed forms. And so their determination in coming back to England was to have the Church of England, now Protestant again, to get the right forms. So we revise the prayer book, then we'll have worship be more faithful to the Bible. Okay? Those who went to Zurich, coming under the influence of those who followed Zwingli there, remember what we've already said about Zwingli last time. When they came back, they wanted to basically eliminate liturgical forms and structure. Okay? Not completely, but by comparison. And those who went to Geneva, now you sort of see my biases. I think I'm being historically accurate here. These are broad sweeping statements, and I'm relying on Dr. Gore to some degree here. But those who came back from Geneva, coming under the influence of Calvin, particularly John Knox going back to Scotland, was more of an emphasis on worship reform with flexibility. And you see this reflected in the people who came back. You have people who wanted to work within the Church of England and bring reform to the prayer book. You had Scottish Presbyterians under the influence of Knox and the Scots Confession and so on, who basically wanted to do it a whole lot more like Calvin at Geneva. And then you had the English Puritans who were sort of working to purify the Church of England with more radical change. Okay, one example would be that the Church of England, for a while, was requiring that these Puritan pastors who wanted to preach for an hour, kind of expository preaching from the Scripture with lots of application, there were certain approved, like 10 to 15 minute homilies, which was all that the Church in its top-down mandating was saying. You can't preach the way you want to. You can only preach these approved, sort of pre-written homilies. Okay, so they rebelled against that, or the use of vestments. Anything that sort of smacked of Rome, the English Puritans were wanting to come over here to the other side and be against it. And you'll see some of that in the shaping of what we're looking at today. Knox, in his return to Scotland in 1559, immediately went to work in writing a confession, which is called the Scots Confession of 1560. There were other people who gave input to it, but it's pretty much Knox's document, okay, that was approved by the other people at the time. And one of the things that you see as you read this is a recognition when it comes to matters of worship of a variety of applications. And maybe part of that was taking things he learned from Calvin and seeing that the application of those worship principles in Scotland would look a little bit more like this, without feeling like it's being unfaithful to biblical and reformed worship, even though it would be a little different from Calvin. And he had the sense that there was no one order to be appointed for all time, ages, times, and places. Some of the language there in the Scots Confession. And the central focus was on the elements of the word, prayer, singing, and the Lord's Supper. And if you think back to what we said, I think it was just a couple of lectures ago, when I talked about worship in the early church. The content was Christ, the structure was word and sacrament plus prayer and praise. Remember that? Very similar here. Word and sacrament, prayer and praise. I mean, in its simplest form, those are the basic building blocks of a worship service. Word, sacraments, prayer, and song. The English Puritans and the regulative principle of worship, we're going to be moving toward discussion after lunch of the regulative principle of worship very specifically. But there's a few things here we'll get into right away. The English Puritans associated the use of the Lord's Prayer, the singing of the doxology, the reciting of the Apostles' Creed, and multiple scripture readings in a worship service. They associated them with the episcopacy. Okay? This is what the Church of England was requiring all the churches do in all of their various places. You always have the Apostles' Creed, you always have the Lord's Prayer. You read from the lectionary where you have an Old Testament reading, a gospel reading, an epistle reading, maybe a psalm reading. And always sing the doxology. Now, this is a case where I think it's a little bit, and I'll show this more in a moment, I think it's a little bit of an overreaction that just because there are some things wrong with the Church of England that seem to be around fixed forms, like this required homily, instead of a sermon that you could preach that's more from your own heart and study and presentation, doesn't necessarily mean that the praying of the Lord's Prayer every week is bad. Right? And I think sometimes there are things that were unnecessarily linked to the way these people did it. And we see this all the time. Well, I grew up, and you see this even to this day. I mean, one of the reasons at a church like Chesterfield, where I go, that you have resistance to the use of the Apostles' Creed is because people grew up in churches where it was said every week, but nobody there believed it, in their opinion. And so there's sort of this associating of the words of this creed and this form with people who it just was empty formalism. We had a woman in a church that I pastored one time who there was, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. She grew up in she went to a Catholic girls' school, and every Friday at the Mass or whatever before school or in the middle of the school day, they sang, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And she just, and when she became a Christian later in her life, every time she hears, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, she associates that song with all the things that she's now come out of and sort of rejected as far as what she was viewing, whether they were teaching her that way or not, of sort of a works righteousness kind of thing. Even though the words of the song don't do that at all. Okay. So she finally got to the place where, you know, I mean, she told me about it. She says, I'm sorry when we sing that, I just can't sing it because of this association. Well, what do you do with that? Well, you try to be sensitive to it, pastorally. And you focus on sort of associating new proper things with the hymn and these words about the love of Jesus. How can we get you to think about the love of Jesus when you're singing the song instead of all the bad things about the Roman Catholic girls' school you went to? Okay. And she got to the point by the time I was done pastoring there of basically saying, you know, I'm sort of almost okay. I don't cringe when I see that song's in the bulletin now, and I'm actually able to sort of sing along a little bit, you know, sort of whatever. There were two major views among the English Puritans. One group called the Latitudinarians and the other group called the Brownists. The Latitudinarians felt that there were specific forms of worship were not prescribed in the Scripture, but left to man to decide. And that they could vary. Whether or not you use the Lord's Prayer or not could vary from place to place. And in different circumstances. The Brownists, who were more strict, rejected all use of service books and liturgies and were opposed to read prayers, the use of the Gloria Patri, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and kneeling for prayer as the pastor entered the pulpit, which was sort of a common practice among the Scottish Presbyterians as well. So they were against those things because they were wrapped up too much with sort of mandated forms, I think, in their minds. The Westminster Assembly, which was a gathering mostly of English Puritans with a few sort of Scottish Presbyterians present to give input, it was predominantly a document of the English Puritans, said this in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, 1, chapter on worship. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Now, when you hear those words, do you get this overwhelming sense of positive in tone or negative in tone?
Negative.
Okay, this is a place in the confession where it's clear that they're speaking against somebody who does some things that they don't think they should do. Okay? I think they've captured some wonderful things here. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. He's the one who decides how he wants to be worshiped. Okay? And it is limited by his revealed will. It should be within the boundaries of what he's set. It'd be nice if it said something in here about, and we're free to explore and express that within those boundaries. Now, you know, that's not exactly going to come through at this time in this place. He may not be worshipped. It doesn't say how he should be worshipped. I think that's the problem. It's mostly a negative. He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Well, I agree that God shouldn't be worshipped in any way that's not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. The challenge with this statement is what exactly is prescribed in Scripture? And how much room is there in the expressing of those things? I think, personally, what's prescribed in Holy Scripture are the elements or the building blocks of worship. And he's left it to a lot of freedom, as I'll try to convince you of if you're not already, though I'll give you room to not be convinced too, if that's where you come out from Scripture before the Lord. But I think he does give us some room. Okay. Gore explores the relationship of this statement by the English Puritans in the Westminster Confession of Faith with Calvin. It's an interesting study. He does a little bit of that in his book on the covenantal worship. He does more of that in his Westminster Seminary dissertation. Gore says that Calvin's regulating of worship as practiced by early Presbyterians, quote, provided essential parameters necessary for biblical worship while allowing for expression of freedom in matters not deemed essential. And it's this idea of freedom, and sometimes I think the fear of how we use our freedom could get carried away and go past the boundaries. Therefore, we'll hone it in. It's almost like we're invited, and this relates to lots of things, not just to corporate public worship, but it's more of a mindset, and on some matters I'm guilty of this as well, where my fears are. Let's suppose that this room represents the boundaries, the four walls of this room represent the boundaries of the regulative principle of worship, what God has prescribed. And we're invited into this room, and we're told to stay in this room. Okay. Now, there are one of two things that happen. Do we focus on how big this room is and how much room we have and accept the boundaries? Okay. Or are we afraid we're going to be looking out those windows to the next room? And to keep us from getting too close to going outside of the boundaries, we're going to build a little closet here in the middle of this worship room with no windows in it to make sure we never go out those doors over there. Okay, and I think sometimes we are in danger of spending all our time looking out the window and trying to figure out how we can bump the wall out over there. Okay? That is a dangerous place to be. But I think it's equally as dangerous to build a more confining room within where God says we have freedom to move than the Scripture does. We're not to take away from Scripture or add to Scripture. Both are wrong, back to that idea. J.I. Packer, who himself is an Anglican, said, the English Puritan idea that direct biblical warrant in the form of precept or precedent is required to sanction every item included in the public worship of God was in fact a Puritan innovation. By such a statement, he does not endear himself to certain Presbyterians. But he calls it a Puritan innovation, which crystallized out in the course of the prolonged debates that followed the Elizabethan settlement, when the Puritans challenged the principle that each church has liberty to ordain non-biblical ceremonies of worship where these seem conducive to edification and reverence. When they repudiated all set prayers, when they rejected kneeling in public worship, the Christian year, weekly communion, and the practice of confirmation. They were not, in fact, reverting to Calvin, but departing from him, though it is doubtful whether they realized it. Okay, I think that's a pretty strong statement. I think it's a pretty good statement that helps understand some of the historical context and dynamics, and that much of what they did was not, now we're going to make it really this way. It was in response to other dynamics that were going on at the time. And I think it's important to look at the historical context. It baffles me that when we open the Scripture, we say, where are we in the story? And what's the historical context of this narrative or this teaching of Paul doctrinally in the writing of his letters and so on? But when we turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, we treat it as though it is ahistorical. That it's not rooted anywhere. That there's nothing going on in terms of worship conflict, to be specific to our course, at the time of its writing. We do more contextualization of the Scripture sometimes than we do of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I think that's problematic in a lot of ways. And it prevents us from allowing the confession and the catechisms to be the blessing that they can be for us. It's not that I want to do away from them. I want them to be what they should be for us as the people of God. What was the historical context? Well, there were fears of the abuse of freedom that I think produced what Frame and others have called a minimalist approach to worship and the confession. What's going on in the larger context of, I mean, this is, Parliament had called the Westminster Assembly. We sometimes, you know, this wasn't the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. This was a gathering of an assembly under the authority of the state. Okay? And there's a campaign to death, as some have called it, that led to civil war that's going on over the very issues that are being debated biblically and theologically by the Westminster Fathers. And Charles I, the King of England, was beheaded in the context of all of this. So there are some, the stakes are pretty high. And so the question that some have raised is, when it comes to matters of worship, did they come up with sort of a bare bones approach? Meaning, in their zeal to not do more than was commanded, we dare not do any more than this at the imaginations of men or the suggestions of Satan or whatever. Okay? We can't go here. In their attempt not to do more than what the Bible commands, did they end up doing less? And I think that's an important question to ask. Does the regular principle of worship as understood then apply to actually doing all that the Bible does command and not just making sure we don't do what it doesn't command? Are they so concerned not to have imposed worship from the church above that they imposed a minimalist, uniform form that was necessary to consider being biblical. Essentially, how worship worked its way out into the English Puritans' worship services was something like this. You would have a very long sermon, and I'm not against long sermons, I like to preach them. But you'd have a very long sermon that was surrounded by lined out psalms. Now, what's a lined out psalm? Well, let's just suppose we're singing Psalm 100. You have what's called in English Puritan and certain other circles today a musical presenter who stands in front of the congregation and he sings the first line of the hymn or the song. So let's say, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Okay, then the congregation sings back, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Then the presenter sings the next line. It's a good way to learn a song. Except decades later, after the congregation knows it all by heart, they're still lining out the psalms because that's the right way to sing psalms. So you've turned a method of learning to sing the psalms into the only right way to sing them. All right? And I think we have to be careful about application of biblical principles in all kinds of areas of life, that we then valid application of biblical principle. What's a biblical principle? A congregation needs to sing with understanding. They need to be taught. This is a very effective way of doing it. But at some point, that application of the biblical principle, once they've learned it, you don't have to do it the same way to still accomplish something that actually would be better to not do it that way. All right? The Westminster Directory of Worship, which is not something I take a vow of subscription to. As a teaching elder of the PCA, I take a vow of subscription to the Westminster Confession and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, but they also produced what was called a directory for worship. I can bring a copy of it this afternoon if you'd like to see it. But here's what they said in the Acts of the Assembly regarding the directory of worship, which I think is insightful and one of the things that Gore points out in his dissertation and Frame hints at in Worship in Spirit and Truth toward the beginning. He says, We have perfected and transmitted a directory for worship to both houses of Parliament. There you kind of get that historical context. Which we hope will be to the joy and comfort of all our godly and dear brethren in all His Majesty's kingdoms and dominions. You have to love their grand vision. We have not advised any imposition which might make it unlawful to vary from it in anything. A little bit of room there. And albeit we have not expressed in the directory every minute particular which is or might be either laid aside or retained among us as comely and useful in practice. We haven't included everything in here that might be useful in worship. Nor what we've included are we insisting that in all of its minute detail it has to be followed. You see, that there's at least the sense of those who wrote the directory of worship, which was has to in some way be coordinated with those who also wrote chapter 21 of the Confession, is this sense that there's a it can breathe a little bit. I mean, after all, they had a sense, I think, that they were writing some documents for future generations, not just their own. These fathers in the faith had a much more generational view, I think, than many of us do in kind of the consumer, instant gratification, short view vision that we often have in North American churches today. So to continue then, yet we trust that none will be so tedious of old customs not expressly forbidden, or so averse from good examples, although new, in matters of lesser consequence, as to insist upon their liberty of retaining the one, or refuse the other because not specified in the directory. But be studious to please others rather than themselves. Now, this is an incredible statement. And and just in my trying to figure out where I was going to land on some of the things when I was writing my doctoral dissertation on a biblical, historical and contemporary look at the regular principle of worship, I had to have a fairly long title if I was going to do it drawing on this time period. You know, Puritans were great at long titles. And then you take a breath and then it continues. You've probably heard some guys give titles of things. But this statement from that I found by this writer quoting from the Acts of the Assembly, just even this whole idea of the richness of the past and the freshness of the present, that was kind of the one statement that comes out of my dissertation that is captures most of the work that I've done. And this idea of preferring others in love and not insisting on my way and giving liberty to others, it feels more like a room that we can move about in rather than a closet that we're locked in. Okay, just in the way they were, what they were telling Parliament that they had done with their director of worship that they had finished and were presenting to them. Okay. All right. To move over to American Presbyterianism. Both Scottish Presbyterians and English Puritans came to the U.S. Okay. And as my brother-in-law has done family history of my wife's family, we discovered, my brother-in-law Dan and I, as we were looking at some of the genealogical records that he had, it had... which obviously I can't claim, but I can claim for my children because I married into it and they got it that way. Okay. There was this guy who was born in Plymouth, England, married in Leiden, Holland, to a French Huguenot woman, died in Plymouth, New England. Okay. He was one of these guys. I'm not saying Westminster Confession, but in that time period, kind of fleeing to this, first to Holland, and then to North America, over some of the issues related to this, as the Church of England is putting more and more pressure on the Puritans and beginning to persecute them and so on, along the way. So that was a rather interesting discovery, and they. Apparently they came in the... This is where the pilgrims went. The separatist, okay? Which were even more radical in some ways than some of the Puritans at the time of the Confession. They came in the second boat of pilgrims that came to Plymouth Colony in the U.S. But anyway. And you have Scottish Presbyterians coming over of... various kinds, some connected with the Church of Scotland and some even more extreme, like the Scottish Covenanters, which we continue to have, Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, of which Geneva College, where I worked for 7 years, is controlled by that denomination. Today you have like the Free Presbyterians in Scotland that were, again, you have all... You just basically, in Presbyterianism, you have what we call split pea soup. Okay. The problem is you can do the same thing with the Methodist and the Baptist and the Lutherans. And you know, the unity of the church has been something lacking in many ways. But in coming to the U.S., American Presbyterianism, by and large, reflected sort of a larger tension in Protestantism in general, between pietistic Protestantism and traditional Protestantism. And particularly as the church lands here and you have the Great Awakenings and then you have the move toward the frontier, you know, I mean, Western Pennsylvania was the frontier at one time. Okay. Ghost dealers. Anyway, I have to throw that in every once in a while. I haven't done it since the first lecture, so it's time to get the Steelers back in here again. And so you have among pietistic Protestantisms a sort of anti-liturgical movement that would match some of what you see in the English Puritans even, you know, many years earlier. And you have others who want to maintain historic liturgies. So this whole question of kind of form and freedom is an ongoing debate. It's there in ecclesiology and church government as well. Okay, you've got kind of top-down rule by bishops. You've got congregational rule with no one over them wider than the local congregation. And you've got Presbyterianism, which is elders at a local level, but also teaching elders at a regional level that have to give a there's form beyond the local church, but it's not top-down rule by bishops. And so you can almost see, if you can do a parallel between ecclesiastical church government and form and practice of worship, that in some way is reflective of some of those, how you answer the questions of form versus freedom. And Presbyterians historically on things like church government and worship practice and so on have said form and freedom within that form, as compared to an emphasis on here's the form implemented everywhere, or it's total freedom church by church decides. Okay, so you kind of get a sense of that. The influences of revivals in America, in the North America, on corporate public worship was huge. Evangelistic preaching began to influence the preaching, you know, these evangelistic crusade and large open-air meeting things began to influence the preaching from the pulpit in the churches. Popular music being sung, I mean, I guess it's almost like thinking of a Billy Graham crusade would be the closest thing for us today. You know, you have evangelistic preaching by Billy Graham, and you have special kind of pop music. You know, back in the 80s, it was Larnell Harris, you know, was the guest. And I love Larnell Harris. So, I mean, his music is often tied to sort of that time frame in terms of when he was most popular. But, you know, you could throw Gaithers in there. I mean, you could do lots of different things in terms of sort of pop Christian music. Well, the same sort of thing was happening then. And a lot of the traveling evangelists would have traveling musicians with them who were, who's the guy that sang all the Billy Graham crusades? Cliff Arrows, he was the administrative guy. No, old guy.
Ozzy Osbourne.
Striper.
Yeah, okay, I'll have to ask Beth, she'll remember right away. Yeah. But a guy who traveled with him and pardon me? No. I'll bring that back to you after lunch.
Yeah.
Guys are way off on all those good guesses, but no, they're really not. Okay. And then spontaneous prayer. So here, instead of kind of a more formal preaching expository of the scripture and traditional hymnody and prayers that follow more of a form and structure, you have these things that are happening out here as the gospel goes to the frontier with these open-air preaching campaigns, that's evangelistic preaching and popular music and spontaneous prayer, that people who were converted under that wanted their church experience to be like that also. And you have this debate between what's most effective. I mean, the whole thing of seeker-sensitive church growth stuff is not something that happened in the 1980s in North America. It happened in the 1780s in North America, and in the 1880s in North America, and in between. And so it impacted Presbyterians, where Presbyterian changes in America went from the rejection of exclusive psalm singing, which all Presbyterians used to be, coming from Scotland, and to begin to use the paraphrased Christ-centered psalms of Isaac Watts, who to some Scottish Presbyterians is the worst thing that ever happened to music and worship. And to others, it's the best thing that ever happened. It brings music and worship on into the New Testament. Okay. And to begin, use the use of organs and choirs. This is a no-no in Presbyterianism historically. No organs, no choirs. So you have this. I'm particularly sensitive to this because I spent 7 years at Geneva College, the official College of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, which sings only the psalms, metrical psalms, with no instrumental accompaniment except the first note on a pitch pipe. Unless a guy has perfect pitch and just hears it and sings it. That's true non-instrumental there. Otherwise, it's first note instrumental covenanters. I like to point that out. I really love them, and I learned to appreciate the psalms so much by having to sing only them. But I also think that they're the ones who taught me this sort of progressive biblical unfolding of the covenants. Okay? But with song and worship, they stopped at the Psalter and didn't bring song and worship on into this progression that they taught me. Okay? My understanding of progressive unfolding covenantal history of redemption, I didn't learn at Pittsburgh Seminary. I learned at Geneva College when I had to start teaching stuff in the Bible department. And so I like to say to them, well, you're the ones that taught me that that song and worship should be singing of the Savior explicitly. Okay? After all, that's what we're singing in heaven. We're singing of worthy is the Lamb who was slain. It's about Jesus. So anyway, and they don't have organs or any instruments. They don't have choirs. And some people are, you know, that's a battle for some. And they desire to have their next generation appreciate psalm singing. And again, I think I told you earlier, I'm a convinced inclusive psalmist. That we need to sing psalms, but not exclusively. And one of the ways to get the next generation to enjoy singing the psalms is to not have them have to be tied to metrical tunes that have been around for 200 years. Because it's not just the singing of psalms, it's the singing of psalms out of the old psalters that are more like the lined out psalms as compared to maybe you can bring some of the new indelible grace tunes to the psalms because of the metrical nature of, you look in the back of a hymnal and see these things, say, oh, well, this rewrite of this hymn, which is actually the tune to this psalm, means we could sing this psalm to this new indelible grace tune. I had the opportunity, my two older children graduated from Geneva, and they invited me back to preach at my son Stephen's baccalaureate service a few years ago. And the chaplain there, who was a young man that I had discipled when I was the chaplain there, which is pretty cool, who then was very influential in my children's life, who was a covenanter but had some sympathies beyond strict covenanterism. I said to him, I'm planning to preach on Psalm 51, and I wondered if you ever have special music at baccalaureate. He says, well, yeah, the Genevans, which is the Geneva College choirs, usually sing some psalm specials. Okay. I said, well, do you think maybe I could have Stephen sing Psalm 51 out of the 1912 Psalter as part of the baccalaureate service? He said, oh, yeah, that'd be great. I said, to a different tune, because God be merciful to me that Sandra McCracken sings in the, I mean, it's the, I'm really bad on names today. It's the Chris Minor tune to Psalm 51. The words taken straight out of the 1912 metrical psalter. And he said, well, I don't think so. I said, why not? I said, because I knew, because when I was there, there was a guy who was the head of the music department who was writing some new tunes to the psalms. I said, yeah, well, that's different. Why? Because he's a covenanter head of the music department. He won't let it go beyond sort of musical boundaries, I think, is the implication. That, you know, if it's college students at Belmont, you know, university and other places, this RUF thing of these new songs, it might be too much for the covenanter context. And it was just so sad to me because I long to have my grandchildren appreciate the singing of the songs. But for it to happen, somebody's got to help bridge the value of psalm singing to them in a way that musically has some connectedness. Okay. Same thing with the hymns today. It's one of the great things about the retuning of hymns, or just arranging them in ways that maybe brings a little syncopation. Geneva, the psalms that were sung in Geneva, Switzerland, those who were critical of them being too lively called them Geneva jigs. Made people want to dance, they were so lively. Well, we need a little more Geneva. And so they flattened out and made them all, you know, just sort of one same value to every note with no syncopation or holding. Okay, it's sort of like, I mean, I love all for Jesus, the hymn. And I don't mind the tune that we sing it to. But it's sort of like this. Quarter, 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 half note, quarter, 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 half note. I mean, it's not, it doesn't have, I mean, it goes, it rises and falls and goes somewhere and accomplishes the carrying of the message. But it also is, by the time you get to the sixth stanza, it's not as interesting as something that might have a little syncopation to it, or different values to different notes along the way. Okay, and my, you know, 100 years from now, perhaps Covenant Seminary students will love All for Jesus as the Covenant Hymn, maybe as much or more as students do now, because it's allowed to sort of be reinvented without losing its substance, reinvented musically. With maybe various alternate tunes. You look in old hymnals, and you have, look up Psalm 23 in the Old Trinity Hymnal, and it's got first tune, second tune, third tune, fourth tune, fifth tune. There's five tunes to the 23rd Psalm. The nuances of the Psalm are so rich that there can be multiple musical settings to the 23rd Psalm. And so I guess my longing all the way full circle back to the Covenanters, even if we're going to say, let's sing more psalms, let's do it in a way that will engage the rising generation, that doesn't lose. Who wants to say, well, if that's what psalm singing is, I don't want to have anything to do with it. But see, they could fix that. I mean, they could make that better if they weren't so tied to a particular form of doing biblical worship, even within the framework of only psalms without instruments. Okay, you see the point. I linger there partly because there's a, I think, an important principle there. Okay. There was the resistance in the movement of Presbyterianism to the frontier and so on as time went on toward the 19th century, in the 17th, particularly the 18th century, of the old side, old school Presbyterians, against who also you had this debate on whether or not even issues of how much theological training did a pastor have to have before he could be ordained. Isn't it better to have someone who has some training to be ordained to be a pastor in the frontier rather than no pastor? You know, it's almost like what we hear from places in the PCA where we're trying to reach, you know, Desire Street Ministries and Mo Leverett, wanting to find some alternate way to get theological training for indigenous people to be trained and lead their own folks in pastoring and preaching and shepherding of the flock. Yeah, that debate's not new. And some of the old school, old side debates, or level of subscription to the Westminster Standards, you know, there's not much new under the sun. As you look back in history, you see some of these things. And so the old school, old side Presbyterians were against the influence of popular culture into worship practice in the name of biblical faithfulness. And there are lines that can be crossed, which you say, well, it's popular now, let's just use it in worship, and now we'll bring people in. There are lines we shouldn't cross in that. And so you have to respect those who see the danger of just adopting the practices of the culture in everything that we do in the church, whether it's evangelistic methodology or preaching or use of drama or PowerPoint or electric guitars. And they brought both doctrinal and aesthetic critiques of populist worship practices. Okay. 19th century Southern Presbyterianism, which, for those of you who know and understand the PCA, is in the minds of many people, the glory years of Southern Presbyterianism. Thornwell, Dabney, Gerardo, people like that. According to Dr. Calhoun, important name to quote when you're saying some of these things, who's written great histories of Southern Presbyterian churches, has a great respect and love, he believes that the greatest opposition to the populist movements in American Presbyterianism came in 19th century Southern Presbyterianism. Okay. That's our roots. That's why we have some of the debates we have today. And he also stated to me, I got to interview Dr. Calhoun, who is my advisor for my doctoral dissertation. And in an interview with him, he said he believes the most strict and narrow formulation of the regular principle of worship in America was 19th century Southern Presbyterianism. And that helped. That helped me understand, as a Northerner in particular, why I ended up writing a dissertation on worship in understanding even things in a Northern PCA church that I was pastoring at the time. So I think that's helpful to understand the context into which we now try to figure out how to understand, affirm, and apply the regulative principle of worship to the degree that it's rooted in Scripture in our day and our time. And how big is this room of doing worship the way God wants us to do it? And where have we knocked out walls that we need to bring back in a little bit to be faithful to the Scripture? And where have we built walls within where God allows us to be we need to knock down and have some freedom to move around? And that's going to be an ongoing discussion, I think, for a long time. The PCA Book of Church Order has a couple of interesting statements in chapter 47. Now, if you know anything about church polity and the PCA, you know that the directory for worship is not constitutionally binding, except the chapters on the sacraments. 58 is one of them. Maybe 56 through 58, I think, are the sacrament chapters. But so it's what we sometimes call in Presbyterian circles pious advice. Okay? So the pious advice of the Directory for Worship says this in 47:1, since the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice, the principles of public worship must be derived from the Bible and from no other source. That's our sole ultimate authority. In 47:6, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ has prescribed no fixed forms for public worship. But in the interest of life and power in worship, has given his church a large measure of liberty in this matter. I like those. If I were writing a directory for worship, I would put some similar things in there. Probably not stated nearly as well. It's probably a compilation of many people giving input on how that precise wording should be, as happens a lot. Okay. We'll stop there for now, see if you have any questions. We'll pick up after lunch with the regulative principle of worship and gospel-centered worship. And we'll work in some more time to maybe begin. I'll bring a couple of hymn books and so on. We'll pick up some time working on our service for Friday as well. Any questions, comments?
Just a question.
Yeah.
Not necessarily for camera, but largely unfamiliar with PCA, anything regulation-wise, this book of church order, historically, when was this created again? What kind of, you said, again, pious advice, but some of them are binding, so where does that fit in church regulation?
Well, the book of church order is basically the constitution of the PCA, okay, which says our only infallible rule of faith and practice is the Bible. But then it also says that the Westminster Confession of Faith as amended in a couple of places that relate to church-state issues and whether or not the Pope is the Antichrist. Our edition doesn't say he is, as the original one did. And the larger and shorter catechisms are part of are the system of doctrine taught in the Scripture. And then it goes through things like how you form new churches and vows that ordained elders and deacons have to take and all that sort of thing. So it's this is how we go about planting a church or ordaining a pastor and that sort of thing. So it's made up of the form of government, the rules of discipline, how you go about dealing with unrepentant sin, or heresy, unbiblical doctrine, in an orderly fashion. And then it has the third part of it is a directory. So it's form of government, rules of discipline, and directory of worship. And it's these quotes are from within the directory of worship. And the directory of worship in whole has been considered sort of the general instruction regarding worship to the church. Sort of like the directory of public worship that I quoted, what they were saying about it to Parliament at the time. You have the Westminster Confession, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism. They came up with a form of government as well and a directory for worship. What's binding is the doctrinal statements and the form of government and the rules of discipline, but not the directory of worship. Now, some controversies came up about how you fence the table at the Lord's Supper. And there's a phrase in the Book of Church Order, chapter 58:4, which says you are to invite all those who are members in good standing of an evangelical church to the table. And there were some people who felt like that was more restrictive than the Scripture. That to tie church membership as we now know it in Presbyterian circles. I mean, a lot of churches, you're considered a member and you go through no formal process of submitting to the elders or deacons or whoever has authority in the church. And so I was actually part of an examining committee of a pastor who came for ordination who said, I don't agree with this. I think ordinarily this should be the case, but I can imagine some exceptions to that. And I want to have freedom as a church planter in the inner city to have somebody I may lead to Christ on Thursday be permitted, if they give testimony to me of their faith in Christ, to be admitted to the Lord's table on Sunday morning. Well, our presbytery approved this man, and somebody appealed our decision and brought it to the General Assembly, and it was reversed by the General Assembly. And part of what came out of a lot of those debates was to give constitutionally binding authority to the chapters on the sacraments. They were going after 58:4 in particular, to say that every church everywhere must use this language to fence the table and invite people to come to the Lord's table. So that's sort of why those chapters are singled out. Now then the people say, well, it also says you're to read the words of the institution and it's in the King James. Does that mean if we use the NIV or the ESV that we're in violation constitutionally of the Book of Church Order? So there's a little pushback on some of that. Do I disagree on should it have...
You disagree with that reversal, if you disagree with that.
Well, I was one of the members appointed to defend the Presbytery and what we've done. I agree with the principle behind those words. And I would put an ordinarily attached to it. Ordinarily, those who are invited to the Lord's table should be, I would put it this way, baptized in the name of Christ, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have made public profession of their faith, and there isn't discipline against them from a Bible-believing church. They don't have to be members of our church, or necessarily be members in the same way we formulate membership. I think spiritual accountability, I think, is important. That you don't just say, well, I'm worthy to come to the table. Why? Because I think I am. Okay, I think there is. The church and its authority in our lives is important in the right administration of the sacraments. But I think they made it too binding to those particular words. And so a lot of us still don't use exactly those words, but we say some things that you know, we've not gotten in trouble for by saying that I often will say, and we'll talk a little bit more about the sacraments, you know, later in the week. But I often will say, this table belongs to Jesus Christ, and He invites to His table all those who are savingly united to Him by grace through faith. We believe in the right ordering and administering of the sacrament, that such people should make public profession of their faith and be baptized if they haven't already. It doesn't have to be in this church. And who affirm that it's important to be under the spiritual oversight of godly leaders in the church. And if you come, if that's who you are and you're coming today, trusting Christ, turning away from all known sin, and desiring to walk in greater Christ-likeness, then we invite you to come to the table.
So the guy that came to Christ on Thursday needs to wait until he's baptized to take communion?
Yeah, and I guess I would consider, ordinarily, I think communion, baptism is the sacrament of entrance, communion is the ongoing covenant sort of renewal side of the sacraments of the church. So I would say, I think so. See, part of what we've done is we've had these new member classes that sometimes stretch out for a year or 6 months or 9 weeks or something like that. And I think they're very important. But I'm not sure. And I think it's important to get to know people a little bit before you just let them become members of the church. But and I think that converted on Thursday, Lord's Supper on Sunday is, it ought to be more ordinary than it is, perhaps. And you know that I have more of a problem of whether or not they're baptized than I do whether or not they're members in good standing of a church in the way we have formulated that in our book of church order.
You'd be for them being baptized as a criteria, but not something you're not pushing the membership issue.
Right. Yeah, I think people can be baptized and admitted to the Lord's table. And essentially in most places, and maybe I think this was part of the argument, the book of Acts, that's what made you a member of the church. You were baptized and came to the Lord's table. I mean, what's happening in Acts 2? If the breaking of bread in Acts 2 actually means Lord's Supper that we read yesterday, they were baptized at Pentecost. Okay. Did they go through a 9-week church membership class before they were considered... Did they keep a membership role? I mean, how did that work itself out? We've sort of brought some things for the sake of order and organization that I think are helpful, and then elevated that definition of membership into something that maybe goes beyond the substance of repent, believe, be baptized. You're part of the body. You're sitting at the apostles' feet. You're praying. You're declaring God's praise in the courts of the temple daily, and you're breaking bread in the Lord's Supper with His people. That seems to be ordinary in Acts chapter 2, or as the gospel would go to places in that regard. Bobby, you have a thought?
No.
Oh, I saw an elbow, not a hand.
Scratching. Scratch. Yeah.
Okay, good. You got to be careful. Scratch your head around here. Got to comment on tape, you know. So I think there is a provision in the Book of Church Order, and it's controversially interpreted, which says that that either they're members in good standing or they are... invite those who have been approved by the session, which means you may have a visitor who's not a member of your church, but you make some arrangement in their coming to have met with the elders before the service and say, you know, people used to bring a letter. I mean, people who would travel around in terms of even the whole idea of offer hospitality to the saints. I mean, a pastor sometimes, I mean, I've even seen this in my lifetime, saying, you know, Trip Sanders is a member in good standing of New City Fellowship or wherever your church is, and I commend him to you as a brother in Christ who is seeking to grow in godliness and serve the Lord with his life, sort of thing. And you come to a new place and you come to me as a pastor, and you know, I contact the pastor, and whether or not I sort of, how I consider you is partly based on the recommendation of a fellow elder in another place. I think there's something we've lost in terms of accountability. People don't like what we do. They go to the church downstream, and they don't ask, why did they leave my church? or we don't ask why they left the other church. And so I think spiritual accountability is important. Does it always have to take the form of the specific way we've defined membership? I think there's less, I'm less strict about that personally. Though trying to work within where the PCA is and be acceptable and not be, you know, pushing back unduly. I would say, even the idea of our children, I think our young, and we'll get into this again a little bit more, so I'll just kind of close with this for now. A young child who makes personal, genuine profession of faith, that is able to articulate that in a childlike way to the session, should be admitted to the Lord's table, in my opinion. And later when they reach, you know, they may be 5, 6, 7 years old, let's say, later when they're maybe 11, 12, there should be sort of a PCA doctrine class where they have more of a capacity to understand systematically some of the things that relate to what's actually already happened to them and what they're already experiencing in the Lord's table. That doesn't have to wait till you have the cognitive, adult cognitive level. There has to be some cognitive understanding. God is holy. I'm not. Jesus came to die for my sins. I'm trusting in Him. And the Lord's Supper is not just getting a little grape juice or wine and bread in the worship service. It means something about who Christ is and what He's done for me. I think there has to be some cognitive level, but not adult level. And it makes sense at different age-appropriate levels to teach more sort of doctrinal, biblical understanding of things that fits who they are and their capacity to understand and fit some of those things together. And I say the same thing of a new believer off the street that came to Christ. Yeah, be in the next round of the pastor's class or the new member's class, but be baptized and admitted to the Lord's table maybe long before the next cycle of that.
But based on General Assembly, we can't do that.
You can do that, yes. Yeah. Well, the General Assembly doesn't mandate a pastor's class or a new member's class. But I could have him meet with the elders, be admitted to membership, be baptized, and...
Yeah. You could have a quick membership process, but there needs to be a membership process based on that decision at GA.
Yes.
However short.
There needs to be. The elders need to approve them for membership. Or they'd be a member of another evangelical church. Okay. Thank you all. I guess it's about lunchtime. Just keep eating and learning and processing.